making notes just to help them remember things. The couple thanked the doctor and they left. Later that night, while watching TV at home, the old man got up from his chair and his wife asked, "Where are you going?" He replied, "To the kitchen." "Oh," she said, "would you mind getting me a bowl of ice cream?" "Sure," he replied. Then his wife asked him, "Don't you think you should write it down so you can remember it?" He said, no, I can remember that, not a problem." Well, she said, "Also, I wouldn't mind some strawberries on top with the ice cream." She said, "You better write that down. You know what the doctor said, I know you'll forget." And he said, no, I can remember that. You want a bowl of ice cream and you want some strawberries on top." She replied, "Well, I'd also like some whipped cream on top, if you don't mind. And I know you'll definitely forget all of those things, so you better write it down." With irritation in his voice, he said, "I don't need to write it down. I can remember that." And he went into the kitchen. After about 20 minutes, he returned from the kitchen and handed her a plate of bacon and eggs. She stared at the plate for a moment, and she said, "I knew you'd forget. You've forgotten my toast." Well, why have I shared that little story with you? Well, I find it funny. It's a bit lighthearted, but Joy's kindly handed out some notes for you. If you do want to write something down, I'd encourage you to do that. And thanks to Rachel as well. She's prepared that for us, which is very kind of her. So as we go through, if you feel there's something that, do you know what? I want to make a note of that. I want to return to that in the future, then please do. So we're going to look this morning at communion with God. And we're going to look at the significance of union with God and then also communion. And maybe the best place to start would be with a question. So if you want to just turn to the person next to you, I'm assuming you've probably sat next to someone you're comfortable to have a discussion with, and try and answer this question. What is the difference between union and communion? I'll just turn to the person next to you and just take a couple of minutes just to try and unpack that. See if you can understand what's the difference, or see what ideas you've got, because my intention is to give you some dictionary statements. But union and communion, what's the difference?
Union tells
about
Okay, any ideas? Anyone like to share with the group? Share with us what thoughts you may have? I've heard a couple of things and really exciting. Okay. So first of all then, anyone like to try and describe what union is?
Implied. I think it's a joint.
Joined together. Yeah. Anything else?
United, perhaps a common purpose.
Yeah, united with a common purpose.
Support.
Yeah, it's becoming a unity from what was a plurality.
Okay, becoming a unity from what was a plurality. Yeah, exactly what Richard said. Yeah. Anything else?
I think it doesn't necessarily need to be a loving, caring thing. It can be a kind of factual unity.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Did you hear that? So not necessarily something that is loving, but something that is factual.
That you agree on.
That you agree on. Okay. What about communion then? If that's union, what's the difference? What do we think communion is?
Communion is
Commune, like a gathering of people living together, a commune.
Okay, yeah. The Latin words of communion, the root word is communio, which we'll come on to in a moment. But any other thoughts?
We get the words common, which is having, thing, having things in common together, and communication. Is the same root as well.
Mm. So you come from the same root word.
It's yeah. Union with a comma in front of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm.
Sort of sharing
together.
Sharing. Yes. Together. Yeah.
Is it relation a relationship?
Yeah. Yeah.
There's still distinct personalities in communion that aren't there aren't in necessarily in union.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah.
And I wonder if it's potentially more temporary. Than union, I don't know.
Yeah, no, thanks, Helen. I heard you discussing that. I was hoping you were going to raise that. Okay.
Is union more spiritual than union?
Yeah, interesting. I mean, union is used for lots of different things, not just spiritually exactly. So, okay, so let me give you some definitions. So it's always good to go back, or it's always useful to look at dictionary definitions. So, for union, it talks about a condition, and one or two of you have mentioned, of being united, you know, coming together, joined together. Another definition is an underlying oneness of some kind, created by putting together, or being undivided. So, it seems to be a state, a condition. You know, something that has occurred. That comes from the Latin word unio. And some of the opposites of union include separation, division, just to give you a bit more of an idea. Then as far as communion is concerned, I mentioned it came from the Latin root word communio. Other words that are synonymous with communion include intimacy, harmony, closeness, togetherness, rapport, there's just a few. And it's understood by theologians that union, actually, as we look at the spiritual, union is foundational for communion. It is said that union is an underlying established oneness, but communion is an ongoing set of responses, actions, habits, disciplines, by which then fellowship is cultivated and maintained. So where do we first come across these concepts in the Bible? We're going to have a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the Old Testament, looking at, first of all, communion in the garden. Genesis chapter 2. We see the creation of mankind. We see that God is pleased with his creation. This included the creation of man and woman, made in his image. Mankind in perfect union with God. We see communion in the garden as well, as the creator and the created communicate one with another and walk in the garden together. Now we don't know the time, but you jump to the next chapter in Genesis, and unfortunately, we come across communion broken, Genesis chapter 3. It is here that we see union with God broken and man separated from God because of their choice, because of mankind's choice to disobey. We see communion broken as we see Adam and Eve no longer walking in dependence on God. We actually see them in this chapter hiding from God. Quite the contrary to communion. So union and communion are broken with God at this point. We then move into communion portrayed. And what we have here, as we know, God, we've got the benefit of looking back, but we know now that God was not going to leave it there. There was an incredible plan that God had in his heart and mind, and it involves sacrifice. It involves the shedding of blood. And it involves death. There was a period through the Old Testament where almost every book in the Old Testament is pointing forward to that great sacrifice, that incredible plan that was to come. That of Jesus is sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf. However, through most of the Old Testament, God's people had to sacrifice animals. It was instigated by God, this sacrificial system, as a way of making atonement for their sins. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we come across the central statement about the significance of blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it for you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes an atonement for one's life." Now, a sacrifice, in case you didn't know, is defined as the offering up of something precious for a cause or a reason. The offering up of something precious for a cause or a reason. Now, making an atonement is satisfying someone or something for an offence committed. So the verse in Leviticus can be expanded to read as follows. God says, God said, "I have given it to you, the creature's life, which is in the blood, to make an atonement for yourselves, covering the offence you've committed against me." In other words, those who are covered by the blood of the sacrifice are set free from the consequences of sin. So what that means through the sacrificial system, God created a way of atonement, but it was on a temporary basis. And it was on a temporary basis because it was something that God's people had to do on an annual basis. But when Jesus Christ entered the most holy place, he did so to offer his own blood, his own life, once and for all. Future sacrifices would no longer be necessary. And this is what Jesus meant by the words he said on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The whole sacrificial system was just a portrayal, was just looking ahead. And Jesus, when he was sacrificed on the cross, said, "It is finished. Never again would the blood of bulls and goats be required to cleanse man from their sin." So now we reach the New Testament. This is where all the good news is. But it's really good to understand where we've come from. As we enter the New Testament, we see God's incredible plan that he set in motion. A loving Father not prepared to give up on his fallen creation. Isn't that amazing? Not prepared to just wipe it all clean and start again. He made a way for mankind to be brought back into a right relationship with God. A way to once again experience union with God. That oneness, that being right with God. Not through animal sacrifices done once a year, but once and for all through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we understand that union with God is made possible through union with Christ. Paul refers to it in the book of Colossians as a mystery. What does it mean to be in Christ and Christ in us? As we go on now through the rest of what I'm going to share with you, we'll understand, we'll discover that it's actually the same union that Jesus enjoyed with his Father when he said, "I am in my Father and my Father is in me." So when we talk about being in Christ and Christ in us, it is the very same that we have, that same relationship, although Jesus was God, but the principles are the very same as Jesus enjoyed with his Father. First of all, Jesus lived in complete dependence on his Father. We read in John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We also read in John chapter 5 and verse 19. Here Jesus explains the principle again. The Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner. The Son can do nothing of himself. Also in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus again says, I can do nothing of myself. I do nothing on my own, speak just what the Father has taught me. We read in the same way in John chapter 15, a well-known passage, John chapter 15 and verse 5, where Jesus is talking about the vine. Jesus says to his disciples, remain in me and I will remain in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we've seen what Jesus has said about his own relationship and his own dependence on the Father. And he's now saying, you as my disciples, it is exactly the same. You are unable to do anything on your own. Without me, Jesus is saying, you can do nothing. Here he describes the relationship that he, Christ, that he has with us as Christians, is the very same relationship that he has with the Father. I am in my Father, he said, my Father is in me. You are in me and I am in you. The result is that you will produce fruit because without me you can do nothing. Now, I don't know whether any of you have come across a book or a study guide called Experiencing God. I do know that Linda's nodding because I know we've had conversations about it before. But an incredible book that I highly recommend to you if you get a chance to read it or even do it as a study. We did it as a study many, many years ago up in the northwest of England with our house group. And Henry Blackaby, it's written jointly by Henry Blackaby and Claude King. And in their book, Experiencing God, this is what they have said, and I think they put it incredibly clearly. Jesus realized he could do nothing by himself, yet with the Father at work in him, he could do anything. If Jesus was that dependent on the Father, then you and I should realize that we are even more dependent on Christ and the Father to be working in and through us. It's not a step-by-step approach. It's the relationship of love and dependency. Let me read that again. It's that important that I think that we grasp this. Jesus realized he could do nothing by himself, yet with the Father at work in him, he could do anything. If Jesus, the Son of God, was that dependent on the Father, then you and I should realize that we're even more dependent on Christ and the Father to be working in and through us. It's not a step-by-step approach. It's a relationship of love and dependency. This is the very heart of the Christian life. So much of what we hear today is about programs, methods, techniques, new ways of doing things being applied to our Christianity. We're at risk of leaving God out. If you can explain your Christian life in any terms other than the intervention of God himself, then you may be religiously Christian, but you're not enjoying the liberty, freedom, and power of the union with him where his Spirit is working in and through you. The Bible tells us that the union we're talking about is only made possible by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Paul is saying here, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made right with God. Our union with God is restored. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it uses much stronger language in terms of faith. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Also in Romans chapter 14, 23, the Apostle Paul says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, those two verses alone, that tells me that faith is pretty important, and it should be something that we understand as Christians. It's fundamental to the Christian life. So let's look at this definition of faith and maybe some illustrations that can help us. I think it's one of the words, the word faith is very misunderstood in terms of how Christians use it in our vocabulary. Sometimes we think faith is basically believing in something that you can't prove. If you can't prove something, then you need faith. It's like leaping out in the dark and hoping that it's true anyway. That in itself is not the definition of faith. Another idea some people have, which can be more dangerous, is that they think faith is a mystical power. If you close your eyes and you really, really, really believe in something or believe something's going to happen, you can actually make it happen. That is nonsense. That is not faith. Some people think it's a sort of wishful thinking. You don't know if something is true, but you hope it is, and that's called faith. We're called to believe in things that we can't prove, yes, for sure. But none of these three things are a true definition of faith. Faith has to be in something. You can't just have faith on its own. There has to be an object. It's like love. You can't just love. Love has to have an object. Can you just be in love? No, you can't. Of course not. Love doesn't exist other than in relation to an object. Whether it's a teddy bear, whether it's a car, whether it's a person, there has to be an object. And it's the same for faith. Faith does not exist other than in relation to the object, to an object. And the object determines how valid our faith is. The object is all important. Let me illustrate. A number of years ago, I took our two girls, we had two daughters and their cousins, and we went on a day out into the forest, somewhere in the south of England, and we were going to go on a high ropes course. I don't know whether any of you have been on some of these courses, there's a number of them around the country. It's an obstacle course that's way up in the trees, goes anywhere from sort of 10 metres up to even in some of them, I think maybe as high as 30 metres. And the object is that you move around the obstacle course at this height, and at the very end of each of these obstacle courses, they seem to have a trademark obstacle. It's the ultimate, it's the finale, where you have to stand on a very small platform, normally about 15 metres above the ground, and you have to connect yourself to a rope that is there, and you have to step off the platform and swing across and grab a cargo net that is suspended between two trees. In doing so, you are exercising complete faith in that rope and nothing else. Up until that point, you had what they called a safety line that you could hook onto a wire that was also going around with you. And as you moved through these obstacles, if you happened to fall off, there was always the assurance that you had this safety line attached. When you got to this obstacle, you attached both of the pieces coming from your harness to this one rope. And you were, if you chose to jump off that platform, you were exercising total faith in that rope. There was no safety wire. Now, just supposing I stepped up to this obstacle with a huge amount of faith and the rope I connected to was just a thin piece of string. Foolishly, I continued with complete confidence in the string and leapt off the platform. What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. I would have fallen. I would fall by faith. What was the problem? Was it my faith or the rope? The problem was the rope, the string. On the other hand, if I just put a little bit of faith and I was really unsure, but there was a quality 2-inch diameter rope, and very nervously I put a crash helmet on, I wore a padded suit just in case, and just before stepping off I chose to phone Joy and say, look, I'm going to do this really dangerous thing. I'm not sure I'm going to get home tonight. I just want you to know I love you. Goodbye. And then I stepped off the platform. What would happen? I would swing successfully to the other side. Why? Because my faith was strong? No, my faith was very weak. It was because the object of my faith was strong. The rope was strong. So what's the definition of faith? Now let me define it very simply, and I heard this when I was in Bible school all those years ago that I referred to yesterday. And along with this and some other teaching, this really did, I'm not over-egging this, over-emphasizing this, this really did transform my Christian life. Faith is an attitude of trust towards an object that allows the object to work on your behalf. Let me repeat that. Faith is an attitude of trust towards an object that allows the object to work on your behalf. Faith is not evidenced by what I do for the object, but what I allow the object to do for me. Let me illustrate this further. You see, you can be a believer. You can adopt Jesus as your guru. You can try and follow his examples. Listen to his teaching. Read the Bible, but never more than that. There are thousands of people who go to church every week who are trying to follow Jesus, but they aren't truly his disciples. Let me explain. Before I do, let's ask one more question. Turn again to the person next to you, can you? And consider, what is the difference between belief and faith? What is the difference between belief and faith? We had some very good answers with question number one, so let's see how we go with question number two. Do I just take a couple of minutes to look at belief and faith? What's the difference between the two, do you think?
Belief is cerebral and faith is logical. Belief is mental, intellectual, faith is actually
You can think of the illustration that I gave you on the high road course, if that helps. But what's the difference between belief and faith?
Faith is something that you understand and you put your trust in, but faith is something that's more tangible, although it's a mystery, but as you said in your illustration, it's something that you hang on to because it can really make such a difference to whether you stand or you fall.
Okay, thank you. Anything else? Any other thoughts?
I would say that belief in something is just belief in knowing it's there. You can see it, like James said, it's tangible.
Yeah.
And faith is trusting and testing it.
Testing it, yeah. That's, yeah, thanks. Any other thoughts?
We decided there was much more jeopardy in faith. You know, your life depends on it.
Okay.
You know, you can believe something, and it really doesn't matter whether you believe it or not.
Yeah.
But if you trust in faith, then it's a matter of life and death.
Okay. Any other thoughts? I think you've...
We just referred to James chapter 2, where you can trust faith and belief.
So it's showing your faith without deeds. So faith, like you're saying, that is just believing but not putting it into practice. And I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that. And show us. So, even the demons and the devil believe in God, but they don't have faith in Him. So it's fundamental.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, some great thoughts there. I could miss the next two pages off, but as I prepared it, I'm going to run through it anyway, so if you'll allow me. But here's another illustration just to help. If I were to ask you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? And then do you believe in paracetamol? Would you say the word believe means the same thing in both questions? I'm going to suggest you no. And I'm going to suggest that they're completely different. If I say to you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? What I mean is, do you believe that in one of the biggest lochs in Scotland, there is a monster with a long neck, a couple of humps, which disappears whenever people go looking for it, or often appears only when the pubs close and people are walking home? If I ask you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? What I mean is, do you believe that the Loch Ness Monster exists? And you'll say yes or no, depending on your inclination. And if you're Scottish, you'll probably say yes, because it's good for tourism. But if I say to you, do you believe in paracetamol? I don't mean, do you believe in such a product and that exists, that if you go into your local pharmacy and look on the shelf, you'll see little blue and white boxes with pills in it that are called paracetamol. When I say, do you believe in paracetamol? I mean, when you get a headache or some other pain, do you let paracetamol work for you? In other words, I take for granted that you know paracetamol exists. What I mean is, do you let paracetamol work for you when you need it? Now, when we're talking about believing in Jesus, it's not the Loch Ness Monster belief we're talking about, though that is necessary. He that comes to God must believe that he is. But that doesn't make you a Christian. You see, believing in something in itself doesn't make you a Christian. Just believing that Jesus Christ is God, who became a man, who died and rose again, is necessary, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Peter read from James. It's the paracetamol belief that makes you a Christian. It's the belief that says, because Jesus Christ is God, because he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for me, because he rose again from the dead, I'm going to ask him to come and take over my life and let him work in and through me. That type of belief is what the Bible calls faith. You imagine a platform. I could have stood on a platform and said, yeah, that rope's strong enough. I believe that rope's strong enough. But if I don't step off the platform, it is purely belief, and it's not faith. Don't spiritualize the word faith, by the way. You put faith in things every day. This one's just for Carol. You're putting faith in the chair that you're sitting on right now. What that means is that you have exercised an action towards the chair that allows the chair to do something for you. It's holding you in that position. When you came in here this morning, you probably subconsciously looked at the chair and decided it was quite strong enough, quite safe, and you sat down with a paracetamol type belief as an act of faith. But it's the chair that is supporting you now, the object of your faith. You bent at the knees, bent at the waist, and bent, and that the chair is keeping you in that position. You sat as an act of faith, but it's the chair that is holding you there. It's not the faith, it's the chair. If you're not sure about this, then as an experiment, at the end of the session when no one's looking, take the chair away and sit on your faith. You'll discover that your faith is totally meaningless. Because faith is an attitude of trust in an object, remember, that allows the object to work for you or on your behalf, that is the key difference. So putting your faith in the chair and letting the chair do something for you You're not doing anything for that chair, trust me. But the chair is doing something for you. If you choose to take a flight on an aircraft and you to choose to put your faith in that airline and that aircraft and that pilot, the aircraft and the pilot are flying you through the air. It's not what you do for the plane, but it's what the plane does for you. The evidence of your faith is not that you is that you let the aircraft do something for you. You can stay on the ground. You can have all the belief in the world that that plane is capable of flying you from here to New York. But unless you take a step of action and you get on that plane, it doesn't become faith. The Apostle Paul states in Galatians 2, verse 16, we are justified by faith in Christ. That is, we recognize that it is Christ alone who can save us, who can declare us righteous before God, who can bring us back to that union with God. We come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I know there's nothing I can do to clean up the mess that exists in my own life. I cannot get rid of my sin. There's nothing I can do to earn the right to get into heaven or to enjoy eternal life. But I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you knew my need and you came and died on the cross to pay for my sin. You rose again to impart the gift of your Holy Spirit in me. I cannot save myself, Lord Jesus, but you can. Please save me. And I trust most of us have reached that point in our lives. If you haven't, then I would encourage you to consider that. But we recognize that a point in our lives that only Jesus Christ could save us. It was only He who could do that. If you've ever taken that step to become a Christian, you reached that point when you realized you couldn't do anything to help yourself. You couldn't save yourself. You turned to Him. And in faith, you asked Him to save you, and He did. You were saved by your faith. Your faith didn't save you. Jesus saved you, the object of your faith. The faith was the attitude of trust towards Him that allowed Him to do something for you. That is how you became a Christian. That is how I became a Christian. We were reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is simply our response to that free gift. And as a result of union with Christ, we have union with Christ and through Him, union with Almighty God. So what about communion then? Union with God, as we discovered earlier on, didn't we? Union was a state, something, there was reconciliation. We just talked about through faith, being made right with God once again. Union with God establishes or re-establishes for mankind the relationship, and communion in God is that ongoing relationship with God that occurs through mutual communication and experience. We've discovered that our union with God is made possible through faith, and the Apostle Paul indicates that our communion with God is equally as reliant on faith. Look at this. He says in the letter to the Galatians that the means by which we are brought into union with God, that is faith in God, is the very same means that we are to live the Christian life. So what does that mean? Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, a well-known verse, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul is saying, the life I now live, I've come, I've been reconciled to God, I have union with Christ, but the life I now live, I live by faith. We must recognize that it is Jesus Christ alone who can enable us to live the Christian life today in the dirty world that we live. It's not by following a set of rules. Paul also writes, in case we think that we've misinterpreted this verse, Paul also writes in Colossians 2 verse 6, just as you have received Christ Jesus, continue to live in Him. Paul says that his Christian life functions through continual faith in Jesus Christ. We are to walk by faith, live by faith. Faith is the attitude to God which says, God, I allow you to work in me, for me, and through me what I couldn't do myself. Paul tells us that a life in communion with God is all about faith and not about resolve and determination to follow a certain way of living. If you believe that the Christian life is rolling your sleeves up, now you've got that certificate to hang on the wall and I've got a place in heaven, and the Christian life is rolling your sleeves up and doing your best and your hardest for God, then I'm going to suggest to you this morning you're mistaken. The Apostle Paul describes clearly, and Jesus himself said, remember, apart from me you can do nothing. So why the Apostle Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith, and I'm going to continue in him, is fundamental to the Christian life. It is a life that is dependent on God. It is the life as God intended. It's communion with God, and it is the normal Christian life. We're saved by faith, and we're to live by faith. Communion with God, living by faith, as the Apostle Paul refers to it, is waking up every new day and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, you've called me to live a holy life in a dirty world. I can't do it, but I thank you that today I can trust you to be my strength, my righteousness, and my power to live a clean life. I know I can't do it for you, but you can do it for me. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. How much? Nothing. Can anyone here live the Christian life? Anyone in this room here, anyone here today live the Christian life? I'm going to say no. There's only ever been one person who's ever been able to live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ himself. You and I can't, but praise God, he can. Communion is not doing our best for God. God has done it all. He's made it possible to live in communion with him, to live in faith, to live by faith, and to live in dependence on him. Remember, union with God establishes the relationship, and communion with God is our ongoing relationship with God that occurs through mutual communication and experience. My last illustration, I think. If I met you for the first time yesterday and I said to you, I've got an amazing marriage. My wife's incredible. We've been married for 28 years and it's been bliss. She's getting embarrassed now. If I then said, we speak to each other every third Sunday of the month and the rest of the time we do our own thing and we're so busy, but we do manage to just give each other a nod as we pass in the corridor at home, you would think, what a strange relationship. What a strange marriage. There's no mutual communication. There's no experience in life together. So mutual communication and experience with God, what do you think that entails? What do you think that requires? Remember, Jesus is our perfect example. How he lived while he walked on this earth in dependence on the Father and in communion with the Father. He is our perfect example. We know in the New Testament that Jesus spent time alone communicating with him, with his Father. Just being with God in full dependence on him. He might not have been saying much. We don't have the details. I'm sure there was a time for talking and a time for listening to the Father. Perhaps a lot of time was just being together or even sharing deepest emotions when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane. So what does that look like? For us to commune with God, we need to follow this example. Like Jesus, we need to spend time talking and listening with God. We need to spend time just being with God, letting him love us, and expressing even our deepest emotions. This is communion. So what has been the essence of what I've shared this morning? As I come into land, as they say nowadays, we've been reminded that we've been created for union, communion with God. That was his idea. The perfect union was broken, which man decided not to live in dependence on God, but to live independently. We then looked at how God provided a way for union, communion to be restored temporarily all the way through the Old Testament through animal sacrifices, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice that was to come. So Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again to make the way possible for us to be in union and communion with God forever. And perhaps the most important point of the session, if there's anything I would probably encourage you just to take away and think on a bit more and to pray about, is the big idea I've written down here. It's only by faith that we can enter into this union with Christ. And it's only by continuing in faith, walking by faith every single day of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can experience communion with Christ. Remember that without faith it is impossible to please God. We just need to say, God, I can't, but you can. Please live your life in me today. What pleases God is the freedom of his Son to live his life in you and me. That is called communion. It requires us to remain in him, live in independence on him. And then just to leave you with Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, that well-known verse, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Thank you. Should we just pray? Father, we want to thank you this morning. Thank you for not writing us off as mankind, but coming up with that incredible plan that worked out a way to bring us back into a right relationship with you. Lord, also a way as we struggle with our sinful nature, the battles that rage in our lives that we know about. Lord, we thank you that we can surrender all of this to you on a daily basis, at least. And Father, we can come to you and we can choose to step off the platform, as it were. We can choose to live in an attitude of trust towards you that allows you to live in and through us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. I thank you especially that it's not down to my efforts, my resolve, my determination, because I know from my experience that that has let me down time and time again. But I thank you. I can just simply come to you the beginning of each day and just ask you to live your life in and through me. Father, I thank you that I can't, but you can. And Father, for each one of us today, I just pray that we will maybe realize that, whether it be for the first time or whether it's been reminded of it, Lord. Help us just to look to you for our strength, for our power, for our ability to live the Christian life as you want us to in this dirty world. Thank you for everyone here. And Lord, I thank you that you just don't leave us to muddle through it and try and do our best, because we know we'd let you down. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think we've just got some time.